It's good to see you this morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me once again to the book of Acts, chapter number 20. Acts chapter 20. My subject today, take me just a moment to explain how I arrived at this title, but it's this question: what does it take to upset you? What does it take to upset you? Now, you're already laughing. Some of you are already upset, I'm supposed. Just be glad we're not opening it up for discussion. What does it take to upset you? That's found in our text, I think, in just a few moments. If you were here last week, you know that Brother Archie Norman was our guest speaker, and he did just a wonderful job. I would never try to improve upon what he said. It was a great message taken from the same chapter. As you know, I've been preaching the book of Acts. Now, this is according to the screen there, and I think that's right. This is our 43rd sermon as we work through the book of Acts. And so when we had a guest last week, I was amazed when he said, please take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. And I smiled inwardly. But when he said, turn to chapter 20, I was really amazed. And then the section that he took us to in Acts chapter 20 was exactly where I had left off the previous week. And so I'm thinking, the Lord is in this. And what a great sermon, as I said, he preached to us from that great book. His title was Comfortable Christianity. And he warned that real Christianity is not necessarily comfortable, even though it's kind of built in our system to look for a comfortable life. We're all that way. But when it comes to being a Christian, being a believer, and taking our stand in the world, it is not always comfortable. Nobody understood that more than the early church. Those that had been brought to faith in Christ by the power of the gospel, their lives were very uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, they were turned completely upside down. Many of them congregating in Jerusalem had to leave that area and go to other places, as we pointed out. In the book of Acts, it is a chronology of the history of the church in those early days. It tells us how things happened and what exactly did happen. Scholars refer to the book of Acts as a transitional book. In other words, it links the old covenant to the new covenant. And that's why you see in the book of Acts, you still see many of the believers, Paul being one of them and others, going to the synagogue. They would go into the synagogue not to participate in Judaism per se, but to go there and try to convince the people that were there that the Christ that had come and died had risen again, and he was indeed the Messiah. And so you had the old covenant, Judaism, the new covenant, Christianity, and this transitioning to the doctrinal epistles that are later in the New Testament. But there's a new community there. That community is called the church. The church, not necessarily Jew, not necessarily Gentile, but a combination of both Jew and Gentile making up this new community you and I know as the church. I want to pick up the reading this morning in verse number 13, and I'll need to read about 10 verses before I address our thought today. But it's an interesting narrative, as they all have been to this point. The word of our Lord says, and we went before to ship. Now, you understand that they had just left Troas, where Paul had preached that long sermon. The young man fell out the window. Paul went down and prayed for him, and he was lifted up and restored, and the people were happy and glad. And now it's time to leave that area and make his way. Actually, he's wanting to go to Jerusalem to get there before Pentecost, because he has an offering he wants to bring the Jerusalem church that he's collected in the area. And then there a lot of people are going to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and so he's certainly wanting to reach as many as he can for Christ. And so He's leaving Troas, and we went before the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intended to take in Paul. This is Luke telling us, he said, we thought Paul would go with us. But notice this. For so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. We get in the ship and we're ready to sail and go. And Paul's supposed to travel with us, but he's decided that he would walk the distance. That's a 20-mile walk to the next location. But he wanted to be alone. Talk about that in a moment. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came to the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. They're making these numerous stops along the way. No doubt they're meeting up with other believers. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Now remember, this was a place dear to his heart. He'd spent 3 years at Ephesus. And he said that we can't stop there because if we stop there, I'm never going to meet my deadline in time. I'm not going to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he said, let's don't get off route here. Let's sail by Ephesus. Because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, for it was possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, Paul thought about it a moment, evidently, and he said, you know, even though I don't have time to go back to Ephesus and talk to the elders, I need to talk to them again. So he arranged that they would meet him in a certain place. And when they were come to him, he said unto him, you know that from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner of I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. He's talking to the elders of the Ephesian church. Was testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. And if you remember our brother last week, he focused on that particular verse, showing that one thing was certain, there was going to be difficulty, as it had been in the past, it would continue in the future, in the life of this great apostle. He would not be a comfortable Christian, as he said. But here's the verse I want to kind of look at this morning, verse 24. Despite all that he'd gone through, and all that he would go through, none of these things, he said, moved me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. All the heartache, all the hardship, all the difficulty, none of these things have detracted me. None of these things have caused me to quit. They have not upset me to the point that I've said, hey, I'm finished, I'm done, I did my best. Not only have none of those things moved me, none of these things move me. I understand that difficulty lies ahead for me in Jerusalem. I know that to be a fact, he says. But I'm still going on because I'm going to finish my course with joy. And I'm going to do the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus because he's really the reason why I do what I do. And I testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Simply put, Paul says, it's not about me. I don't do what I do for accolades, for attention, or even for reward. I do what I do because when I was on the road to Damascus and God revealed to me that I would one day reveal his name to Gentiles, to kings, and the people of Israel. And he said, that's my mission in life. That's my goal. That's my purpose. And so all of the distractions are immaterial. None of these things, he says, move me. I'm going forward despite what it might cost. And it did cost him a great deal. You know, the Apostle Paul actually, he ignored the warning of Agabus. You know, the preacher last week mentioned that to us. You remember the prophet that came up from Judea and they were meeting in a certain place, and he takes one of Paul's garments. And he takes that garment and he puts it on and he wraps his hands up and wraps his feet up and he binds himself. He says, whoever owns this garment is going to be bound in Jerusalem. It was a warning. Don't go there. There's trouble awaiting there. And all of his travel companions begin to weep and cry and say, Paul, don't go there. And he's in a hurry to get there. And Paul would tell them later, listen, I'm ready to be bound if that's what it takes to do the will of God. And so he ignored that warning and he continued to do it because he said, nothing moves me. Nothing gets me off course. I have purpose in life. I have a mission. I have a race to run, and I'll do his will regardless. And what I want to do this morning is kind of go back over this narrative just a little bit and draw some things from it and then ask myself and you, what would it take for you to quit? What would it take to upset you to the point where you'd say, hey, I'm finished, I'm done, I'm not going to continue on? Nothing would move Paul. Not true of us always. Now, in verse 13, it's interesting to me. I just want to kind of walk you through this. It won't take but a few minutes. I love this. I've told you before about Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He is such a detailed person. And people have used his details to go back and fact check him, as they say. And they have concluded that the Bible must indeed be the inspired word of God because all of his facts line up. But here he gives us a personal fact. He tells us about Paul wanting to take a walk. He's just preached in Troas, and now they're getting ready to sail, get board the ship, and make their way ultimately toward Jerusalem. But Paul says, I tell you what, I'll meet you guys in Assos. But for now, I'd like to be alone. And Paul takes a walk, minding himself to go afoot. Scholars tell us that's about a 20-mile walk. And so Paul, by himself, is walking alone. Now, I can't help but believe that what Paul was doing while he was walking, he was talking to the Lord. You know, preachers, you understand this. I know you do. Sunday school teachers, not just preachers and teachers, but particularly when you're getting ready to minister in some way, don't you like to take, if you don't take a walk, but you have to find a place somewhere where you can be alone? It's always been my custom. I want to be alone a little while before I stand up in front of people. You know what I believe? I believe that every sermon I preach or anybody else preaches is usually won or lost before we ever get in the pulpit. Because that time that you spend alone talking to God, getting direction from Him, is the most important thing that you'll do. Study is important. But listening to God in prayer and talking to God in prayer is supremely important. Jesus was this way. You remember in the Bible where the Bible said that Jesus would come apart. One pastor said, if you don't come apart every once in a while, you're going to fall apart. And he would get off to himself. Mark 1:35 said he would rise up a great while before day and go into a solitary place to pray. Jesus knew the value of being alone and talking to his Father about the day before him and the mission at hand. Paul takes a walk. We wouldn't know that if Luke wasn't writing. Of course, the Holy Spirit's inspiring. But he includes that. He draws his attention to that. And Paul spent some time on this walk. I wonder if he said to the Lord, "Lord, I sure would like to go to Jerusalem. I want to be there before Pentecost because I know there'll be lots of people there. And we've been gathering money through these other churches in Macedonia. And I look forward to seeing the brethren again. Perhaps I'll see Peter. Perhaps I'll even see Barnabas again. And we'll gather together and I'll give the offering." And he speaks to the Lord about those things that he would like to do and hope that God would allow him to do. Do you walk and talk with God? You should. Spend time with him. Share your burden with him and your thoughts with him. Paul takes a walk. I just love that. Now, Paul issues, or he tells us about his thoughts. Now, as he's walking, he gets to Assos, and there's the ship, and there's his traveling companions. They're glad to see him, and Paul joins them. And they've got several stops to make on the way to Jerusalem. And there's, I think, five or six of them listed there. Assos and Mytilene and Chios and Samos and Trogyllium and Miletus. He's moving around from place to place and he's seeing people that he's no doubt met before. He talks to them and asks how they're doing. Tells them he's praying for them, their burdens. But what I'm thinking about is what Paul must have been thinking, and we don't really know. Because as he's meeting these believers in these different locations, I suppose he remembers what a blessing that they are. He remembers how that church got started. You know, years ago when I first began preaching, I would do a lot of work in evangelistic work. I had opportunities to preach in different places. And I enjoyed it for a time, but what I didn't enjoy about it, in the pastorate, you get to watch people grow in their spiritual walk. And I get a great blessing out of that. As to see people begin to grow and get closer to the Lord, fight battles and win victories and all these things. And as a pastor's heart, that's always been something that I took a great deal of joy in. But the thing about when you're going from place to place and you meet brethren, you meet sisters in Christ, and you meet some mothers. You know, Jesus said, if you leave everything, I'll give you more mothers, more fathers, more brothers, more sisters than you could ever imagine. And I feel like that's what the ministry does for us, because you meet people along the way. And sometimes I'd spend a week with the people in doing evangelistic work, and I'd get so attached to them and get so close to them. And there's just something about the affection that you have in Christ that's just different from anything else. Most people will tell you that their family or brothers and sisters of Christ are often, they feel like closer to them than they do their own brothers and sisters. And I think some of you would probably say that. I certainly have been able to say that myself. And so, but he's going these place to places, and I'm wondering what Paul is thinking, because to be honest with you, I'll let you in on something. This is a goodbye tour. Paul is getting ready to say goodbye. He knows he's never going to see these brothers again, these sisters in Christ again, these spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. This will be the last time he ever gets to interact with them. He remembers those Ephesian elders. And he knows that he spent 3 years there devoting his life in ministry to them and building that great church that Timothy would eventually inherit as pastor in that city that was filled with so much pagan worship. But the church had become thriving, and he's got so much on his mind, but he doesn't have time to go to Ephesus. But he know he needs to talk, and that's my third thought as we work through the narrative. Paul needs to talk. I need to talk to those elders one more time. There are things I need to say to them, things I need to tell them. I don't have time. You talk about a man that never let grass grow under his feet, this is the Apostle Paul. He's always on the move from one place to the next. His face is set like a flint toward whatever it is that God is calling him to do, and he refuses to back down at all. And so but he's got to talk to these men, because he senses that something terrible is going to happen in Ephesus. Something's going to take place among that Ephesian church after he leaves, they've got to be ready for it. He needs to talk. So he sends word. Tell the elders at Ephesus to meet me at a certain place. They agree. Now, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted. He's in a big hurry. If it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, that's where he's wanting to get to, but he needs to talk to these men. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He says, meet me there in Miletus. You need to be there. I need to talk to you. What does he want to talk about? What's so important? He's never going to see him again. What is it he has to tell him? Well, he begins by talking about his own ministry, because that ministry will become a pattern for all of us that are in ministry. He showed us how to do it. So he talks about his ministry. Notice what he says to them in verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You know, the Christian life has seasons. A church life has seasons. You know, we're in a season where there's growth, and sometimes there's a winter time, and it's a season of decline. They're good and they're bad. I've always wondered why every single service can't be great. You know, you leave sometimes and that was a great service. And then you leave sometime and you say, well, Lord, what was wrong today? Do you ever feel that way? Don't say yes. But through the good and the bad, through the ups and downs, he says, I stayed by the stuff. I was with you at all seasons. We were serving the Lord together. And then Paul, one of the most brilliant men that have ever been in a pulpit of any kind, he said, I served him with humility of mind. Never one time did Paul ever think that he was all that. Paul believed that he was what he was by the grace of God, and that's all he was. It prompted him to tears often as he preached the word of God. He said, I served the Lord in all seasons. I had humility of mind with many tears and temptations. And those could be trials or difficulties which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. You know about my ministry. I was there through thick and thin, good and bad, ups and downs. His ministry there with them. It was a ministry of faithfulness, a ministry of heartache, a ministry of adversity. But I was with you. But then he talks about his message. In verses 20 and 21, he says this. And every preacher should be able to say this. And I pray to God that when my time has come, I could be able to at least say this, that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. You know, the great thing about preaching through the Bible or preaching through books in the Bible or chapter after chapter, verse after verse, it's never about me deciding what I want to preach on. It's just next verse up. And you don't back down. If it's in the Word of God, then you preach the Word of God as the Word of God and not the Word of men. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you. And look at his ministry. He said, I didn't just do it publicly, I did it also in private. I taught you publicly and from house to house. I taught the same thing in your homes as I taught you in the church before the public audience. I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I preached the word, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That has been my theme. Repent toward God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't think that that would be a controversial message, would you? You could understand how it might be in Paul's day, but I'm at a loss for words to explain why it is a controversy today, but it is. Do you know there are churches that have actually gone through great debate and great, and even some have practically split in two over the doctrine of repentance and whether or not it should be preached today? Paul said, listen, I kept back nothing. It's repenting toward God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the early believers believed that repentance and faith were inseparable graces, that you could not have one without the other. To genuinely repent toward God enables us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without repentance toward God. Godly sorrow, the Bible said, worketh repentance unto salvation. And so the doctrine of repentance, though it has been all but forgotten today because sin's not usually named in pulpits today, Paul said, I've testified Jews and Greeks. It make no difference to me where they came from. You repent toward God and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't just join the church. You don't just get baptized. The Holy Spirit arrests the heart and reveals the sin, and that creates this mourning. And Christ said, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted, because that mourning allows you to have that godly sorrow that makes you want to repent of that sin. And then now the atonement, the blood of Christ, is what cleanses us from sin. And that's his message. And that's our message today. And he tells the Ephesians believers, he says, you watched my ministry and you've heard my message. Then he goes on. He says, that's my mission life. That's why I do what I do. In verse 22 and verse 23, he says this. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. Every single city is going to be met with certain challenges. I'm going to have hardship and heartache every place I go. Every city, they're going to reject my message. As I said earlier in Acts 9, when he was saved on the road to Damascus, God revealed to Ananias, who was afraid of Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, he didn't want anything to do with him. And the Holy Spirit said, listen, no, you go and get this man baptized. Get him. He's going to be a chosen vessel to do my work. He's going to preach to kings. He's going to preach to the people of Israel. He's going to preach to Gentiles. He is going to be mightily used of me. So you go. That's his mission and life. And Paul knew it and he understood it. And he wouldn't quit. Here's what he wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. I don't have this on the screen. I'll just rehearse it for you here. He tells them at the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter, I think it's chapter 10. I'm not sure about that. I didn't put that down. But he says this. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes save one. They whipped me 5 times with a cat of nine tails. And you've been in church long enough to know what that was comprised of. They took those long straps that were leather straps at the end of the whip, put glass and broken pottery and other sharp nails or instruments, and they would whip the backs of those that thought they needed it. He said, they whipped me 5. They would only do it. If you did it more than 40, you could be held criminally liable for who you were whipping. So the custom was to stop at 39 to make sure you didn't miscount and you yourself would be whipped. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times, he said, they beat me with rods. Once, he said, I was stoned. 3 times, and we've learned about this in Acts. We hadn't got to all the shipwrecks yet, but he's really telling the Corinthians. Matter of fact, he writes to the Corinthians while he's still in on his mission work there in the book of Acts. 3 times, he said, I was shipwrecked. A night and day, I was adrift at sea. On one occasion, he said, I was just hanging on to this board, staying afloat for a night and a day. Doesn't sound like comfortable Christianity. He said, on frequent journeys, he said, I was in danger from rivers and I was in danger from robbers. Danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger among false brothers. In toil and hardship, he said. He said, I had many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposed. Apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, he knows, he says, I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And we read about this. He said, but I was let down in a basket through a window and escaped his hands. He said, you wouldn't believe what I've been through. I have been through flame and flood. Paul is relating to the Corinthian church many of the trials and tribulations. Thomas Shepherd in 1693, he wrote this. Must Jesus bear his cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Paul talks about his ministry, and it wasn't built on flowery beds of ease, as they say. But here he talks about his mindset. Notice he said again in verse 24, none of these things move me. Nothing deterred me. Nothing said, stop, quit. Nobody cares. They don't appreciate you. You're unnoticed. None of these things move me. Why? How do you get a mindset like that? Well, I think that next phrase tells us. He's not in love with himself. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. My life is, it's not about me. It serves a higher purpose. It's about him. And his great desire in the next phrase there, he said that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. I want to finish strong. I don't want to be a quitter. Paul needs to talk. Now, I've stopped there because I want to spend some time next week on what he challenges these elders to do in terms of feeding the flock of God that the Holy Ghost has made them an overseer. And he tells them, I am fear. He has this tremendous fear that after he leaves, grievous wolves, savage-like wolves, he says metaphorically, are going to come in and devour the flock. And he tells them, he said, you're going to see my face no more. And these grown men start weeping and crying. Not because they were worried about those false teachers that were going to come in, he says, and devour the flock. They start crying because they'll never see this dear man again. They'll never know another man like him. Years ago, I watched this film. It was about Joseph Stalin. It was about Hitler. It was about Franklin Roosevelt. And it was about Winston Churchill. Four men leading four countries at one of the most critical times in world history. Stalin and Hitler, FDR, as we call him, and Winston Churchill. As you know, Winston Churchill, he met many times with President Roosevelt, asking him to join the fight. Initially, Roosevelt was his own man, and he wondered after the effects of World War I and the economy here if we were ready to take on such a fight. But they were great, great friends. And so there's a lot of back and forth, a lot of visiting, a lot of flying. Churchill coming here, FDR going there. Great concern. And then the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. It was said that Churchill said to either his staff or his wife, I don't remember what he says, well, they just woke up a sleeping giant. And America gets involved in the war. And thank God the war is won. Hitler is defeated. I couldn't find it in documents, so I heard, as the filmmaker was telling us about this, so I couldn't find it in a written document or a public speech. But one of those people that knew Roosevelt well, when Churchill was walking away from him, he says, you know, there goes a great, great man. He just might be the greatest man on the planet today. I don't know if he said it or not. It was said that he said that. I thought about Paul. When Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders and he said, listen, feed the flock of God that the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. Savage like wolves are going to prey upon that. And I have been a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It was only my reasonable service. But I'm never going to see you guys again. When he walked off or got back on the ship and headed toward Jerusalem, I just wonder if they didn't say, there goes the greatest missionary that has ever lived on this earth or ever will live. He never quit. Someone has written this, and I'm through. When I say, what does it take to upset you, or what does it take to move you, deter you, make you quit? Someone has listed the top 10 reasons why people quit church. In the light of what you've just heard, the number one reason, I just got out of the habit. The second reason listed, after I left high school and graduated, I just didn't go back. The third reason, according to the survey, I decided I didn't like the institutional church. I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. I guess it's subject to interpretation. The fourth reason was I was hurt at church. Is there anybody here that's never been hurt at church? I've been hurt at church. You've been hurt at church. The fifth reason listed, I just couldn't find a church to meet my needs. What do you need? You know, if there is a need or a ministry that lacks here, and I'm certain that there is, rather than just criticizing it, perhaps you're supposed to be a part of helping us get that ministry taken care of. I remember when AJ came to me years ago, right after he joined. He said, why don't we have a meeting where the men get together and we have fellowship and we need that as men. And I said, I don't know, but I'm going to make you the founder of that ministry. And you know what? He has faithfully done that. I just couldn't find one to meet my needs. The sixth reason said I had a need, but the church didn't meet it. Seventh reason, I never felt connected in the church. And I could go on and on. I left when Pastor John left, one said. Not about Pastor John or Pastor Frank or anybody else. We moved and never went back to church. These were the reasons that people quit. Paul said, none of these things, and those things involved beatings and robbery and threats on his life and being stoned. None of these things, he said, moved me. Neither count I my life dear unto itself. I believe that things wouldn't upset me or you nearly as bad if we stopped and reminded ourselves from time to time, it's not about me. I think that's the key. It's not about you. It's about Him and His glory. His ministry is more important than our motives and our mindsets or any of it. God, give us that kind of understanding that keeps the church moving on, fulfilling its purpose. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us today? What does it take, you know, to dishearten you in ministry, to give you cause for pause? Or you have a lack of commitment? Like I said, you know, I just preach by the grace of God the next verse up. I don't hunt for something to come up with so we can address this need or that. But oh, how I want the Lord to help me to never forget that life is not about me. Ministry is not about me. It's about the One who bled and died and rose from the grave and made these moments possible. It's the One that called us by His grace to reveal His Son in me. Father, I pray in these moments that Your will would be accomplished. That You'd remind us daily, Lord, sometimes when we're down on ourselves or we're down maybe on others. Remind us, Lord, that this is Your work. This is Your ministry. It's not about us. It's all about You. And keep our motive pure and our message right. May the membership, Lord, of our church become closer to You and closer to one another because we're striving together for a single cause, to glorify Jesus Christ. I pray these things humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?